Father, we thank you today for the presence of your Spirit. We praise your holy name. We realize, Lord, that in the prayer that you taught us, the first petition is that your name would be held as holy. We pray that we will, what we say and do in this hour will be ordered of you. The thoughts of our mind and the words of our mouth might be together a work of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week's presentation, and sometimes there are some of you here who weren't here last week, or there are several perhaps who were here last week who aren't here today, and so we have these overlaps, and that can't be helped in human life. But let's try to say that what I thought I was building toward clear back in the spring of this year reached its climax last week, when I just went on and on and on like a machine gun and tried to show you that the book of 1 Thessalonians absolutely fits at Acts chapter 18 verse 5. And if you went back and studied the trip and the life as being recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts 15, 16, 17, you would see the exact pattern then that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians. Those letters come together in something we're going to talk about here now. And I gave you 2 weeks ago a list of the books of Paul and how we could date them. Then you would notice that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are approximately a year apart. In other words, they come right together. And that the first letter, which we really can't track, the first letter has to be Galatians, and then approximately 6 months before Paul appears in Corinth, Acts 18:1. He had gone through Galatia. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, speaks of the fact that after a confrontation with Peter in the town of Antioch, from messengers that come from James, that it caused a rift between him and Peter, that then caused a rift between him and Barnabas, because immediately following on some kind of sharp words between Paul and Peter, you have Paul deciding to go back and visit the churches they'd started, and Barnabas graciously wanting to take along Mark, who had been at some of those churches when they started. Paul refusing to take Mark along because halfway through the journey he bailed out and, in the words of eternity, ran home to mama. Returned to Jerusalem. And so you have Paul, Paul was determined to not take Mark along to the place that had ended his work with Barnabas. And that's, I don't know, but if that happened, I'd say in your church right now, you'd say, wow. But that is a pretty strong confrontation. And Barnabas will go on out to the Isle of Cyprus, which was where he began, and begin his work there. And Paul will then go on up north, and Acts tells us through, he goes up through Galatia. And apparently, according to what, I'm sorry, here I go again, but Tom, I think I'll be fine. It's just, I'm finding that now at this age when I project this happens, maybe a doctor will find out what's really going on, but I've got something happening. Anyhow, you will find verses tucked away that give you the feeling of time. I want to give you an illustration of that, and then I'm going to just go through this paper so this paper you have in front of you won't be a waste. Okay. Plus, it'll organize my mind and keep me on track. I've got layers of material in here, and I want to make sure that I stay on track. But if you would look in your scriptures at chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, the letter or writings, I guess it's a history, the history of the Acts of the Apostles by Luke. In chapter 12, when you come down through it, let's just look at verse 1, Herod arrests James. Verse 2, Herod kills James. Verse 3, Herod sees that this gets him good feelings with the Jews, and so he arrests Peter. Look at verse 4. When they had seized him, they put him in prison, and they were going to deliver, and they set around him four squads of soldiers, and they are intending, after Pentecost, to bring him out before the crowds for a trial. Okay, now sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you'll just blow through a verse like that. I'm trying to get you to say, don't do that. Look exactly what it says. After Passover. Passover is always March or April in the springtime. It means a dateable date, see? So when you see that after Passover, you can begin to lay anchors where you're at in the years. That's how I lay out all this framework of schedule. Go to chapter 20, verse 6. Now, obviously, we're just in chapter 12, so we've made quite a jump here. Chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 together are one sentence. But with all the versions we have here, I never know where the periods are going to drop. But verse 5 says, they went on and were waiting for us at Troy. But we sailed away from Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread. Stop. That's another Passover. See what I'm saying? As I go through these books and I see those things, I say, okay, there's a marker for a year. Now, there's way more than a year between the Passover I started with and this one. But I have other markers in the middle here. And when you read your Bible, those little phrases, sometimes you just blow through them. But those little phrases help you lay the outline of time, so that you can then bring together the entire grouping. So, Jesus dies in the spring of 33, rises from the dead, appears for 40 days, ascends to heaven, gives the Holy Spirit, the church proclaims, thousands are there, thousands of pilgrims at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, the harvest, the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, and so they all go home, these pilgrims. That seed beds the church throughout the empire. Now, then you're going to have about a year and a half later the conversion of Paul. In the meantime, you have all these other stories going on. Ethiopian on his way. Samaritans are finding Christ. Jesus had said, beginning in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the other parts of the world. See, the whole outline that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, it begins to be fulfilled. But when Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus, that's a major marker. Now the church is about, not quite yet, 2 years old. He's going to spend 3 years preaching in Damascus, going to Arabia, out alone with Jesus, in which he says, God revealed his son in me, and Jesus changes his whole gospel. He comes back, goes up to Jerusalem. They won't receive him. Barnabas goes and gets him, brings him in. He meets with Peter. And he met James, the brother of our Lord. but there's a plot to kill him. So they get him out of Jerusalem, send him back to Tarsus. Then later on, people from Cyrene and Cyprus go up to Antioch. Gentiles are turning to the Lord. Who's from Cyprus? Barnabas. They send him up there. He goes and gets Paul. See how it all comes together? And pretty soon you have this network going on that Luke is laying for us to say, this is how the gospel got here. Now all of this is coming out of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and then rose from the dead. What we later think of as the Christian customs of worship, like every Sunday morning, is rooted back in this hour of the first century. And in this hour of the first century, the entire center of the church that is worshiping every day in the temple, going from house to house, breaking bread, they don't have a meeting day. Every day is a meeting day. They're just getting together and doing everything again. They don't have scriptural Bible studies. They're feeding off each other. Do you remember what he said? Where? Do you know what? You know when Jesus was, and they're just growing in the grace and the knowledge, and the excitement's coming in, they're coming in. And in the midst of all of that, you have this church going out, converts and converts, and pretty soon you have people coming into the church that don't have a journey in Judaism. When that begins to happen, you have the crisis. What are we going to do with them? But another thing happens, and this happens among your houses of worship. As soon as some new thing comes and the church begins to change, there's going to be in the traditional people who've been there a while, oh, no, 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 no. The church doesn't change, they change. And if they really want to be Christians, this is what they have to do. So what happens is you get a demand, and in this case the demand is for Hebrew kosher. That's not the way we read it in the Bible, because the kosher is not a word that appears in your English Bible. So we put it this way. The law with all of its ordinances and the law with all of its habits, and the center of the law is how every true son and daughter of Israel is known, and that it is that the man of the house has to be circumcised. So you have this demand that if they're going to come in from the outside, the first thing they have to do is become Jewish. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. Paul's going to say, no, no, no. Your problem is you don't understand what God has accomplished in Christ at the cross. And Paul's going to go this far to say this, and he says it in his letters. He took the law and nailed it to his cross. And you'll say, no, it was the Sanhedrin who nailed Jesus to the cross. No, Jesus was in charge all the way. The crucifixion's actually an event in God. And God has accomplished at Golgotha the recreation of Israel. All right? So I'm going to do this in a weird little order, but it'll work. Just stay with me. On the piece of paper Tom has printed for you, yeah, he printed it. Right under the three bold, 1, 2, 3 at the top. Let's skip that and I'll come right back to it. Next paragraph. We believe that on his way to Corinth, and I've spent several weeks trying to show you how we can date it. We're up to 50, 51. Remember when he got converted? He was converted in 35. So approximately 15 years into the ministry of Paul. And 2 weeks ago, I gave you his 4 trips to Jerusalem. So you put it all together. About then, Paul was centering in his Christology. We'll talk about that in a minute, what that is. An understanding of the revelation of God in Jesus and why Israel missed it. Why are the majority of the Hebrew people not turning to Christ? What is God? Who is The Messiah. And what is God is probably could have been, who is God? And who is Israel? Now, if we don't settle those questions, and we don't have to settle them, if you don't want to say this is absolute, then do it this way. What did Paul think? What was Paul's concept of the word God? What did Paul think God accomplished in Christ? And if we would understand when Paul uses the word Israel, what he means by that. For example, in Romans chapter 11, Paul's going to say this, here's a mystery. A darkness has fallen on the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then all Israel will be saved. Lots of Americans read, then all Jews will be saved. Because they don't understand that Paul believes a new Israel has come into existence and that the Gentiles are being grafted into the Israel of God and have become children of Abraham by faith. And this new Israel is not the Jews. So when he says all Israel be saved, he's not saying all Jews will be saved. He's saying that out of Israel there is a remnant, and that remnant is those who have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And now out of the nations of the earth, all the ethnics, a group are being brought in who have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and they are the children of Abraham by faith, not by circumcision. They don't come through the seed of Abraham, they come through the faith of Abraham, and that's where the covenant rests. It rests, and Abraham was pronounced righteous before God, not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised, because Abraham was to become the progenitor or the father, not just of those who come through his physical life, but of those of both. So he has become the father of the nations and not just the father of a nation. And those nations are God's Israel. Paul uses words in his letters like, and God's blessing on you and on the Israel of God. Not on Israel, but the Israel of God. That's what he says, because he's referring to what he believes Israel to be. Draw a line under that now. I'm going to get political. November's the time to be political.
Thank goodness November doesn't
vote. Number one theology across the United States among evangelicals, when we talk about the future, the end of the world, the coming of the Christ, the return of our Lord. And I pray that every one of you believe Jesus is coming again, because he's coming. But when we describe that, how we have learned it, and we think if you're really biblical, this is what you believe, then somehow what's happening in Israel over there is a key to all that prophecy, and that's a hand of God, and that's a sign the end is coming. And the land of Israel over there is that. So we have this form of theology that is Baptist, it's Church of Christ, it's Church of the Nazarene, it's just evangelical all across America, okay? And those of us who don't quite buy into all that are the minority by far the minority, okay? That kind of dispensational understanding of the future of the earth before the Lord comes is so universal that if you talk about we need to have a biblical approach to Israel and to the stresses that are going on in the world, what we really mean is we need to have an understanding of dispensational interpretation. So the new president, well, I don't know if he's new or old, but the president is coming back again. This is the second coming of Donald Trump. Okay, the new president who's coming back again has just appointed an ambassador, a very wonderful man, Huckabee, the former governor of Arkansas, who also is a Baptist preacher. Okay, he's a dispensationalist. But dispensationalism drives American foreign policy. Did you know that? Yeah. Because one of the things we believe is, if you stand by Israel, God stands by you because God stands by Israel. That's a common teaching. Just a common teaching. That's dispensationalism. We believe that's still the chosen. If you say, well, Israel are the chosen people, we mean that. And what we mean by chosen is they're elected. Now, that if you are somebody who believes in predestination and all that, that all fits. I sound like I'm taking a cut at it. I'm not taking a cut at it. I'm saying what you have come to believe about how to read the scriptures, what the scriptures teach, then can actually shape what you think about politics and you think about government. I'm only trying to say behind the truth of what God has done is yours and my interpretation of what God has done. Now I'm back at that 1, 2, 3 at the top of the paper. Does the life of Jesus demand a Christology? What is a Christology? A teaching about Christ and how to understand him. Or in other words, so Jesus is the Messiah. What's that mean? What does it mean Jesus is God's Christ? And how are we to understand it? Number two, in your understanding of the Bible and your understanding of Christianity, you have first religiosity. Now, what's religiosity? Okay, since I'm teaching in the Donaldson Church of Christ today, I'll say it this way. If you come and become part of the fellowship of the Donaldson Church of Christ, they're going to tell you, this is the way we do it in the Church of Christ. This is what we, members of the Church of Christ, believe. Now, I'd do the same thing if you were coming to First Nazarene. We wouldn't use the word Church of Christ. But since you're going to be a Nazarene, this is how we do it. If you're going to be a Roman Catholic, this is what Catholics do. You understand? That's religiosity. And across the centuries, religiosity's become a way to understand the Bible. We understand it from the prisms in which we sit. Number two, gesiology. Now, what is gesiology? Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. You know, it's Jesus with the children on his lap. It's Jesus talking. It's Jesus raising the dead. It's the Jesus narrative. Or beyond it, the third one on number two is Christology. Here's Christology. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but giving them the message of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Christology is what God is doing in Jesus. It's not just the stories about Jesus. It's not just what Jesus did. It's what God is doing, and it's on an entirely different level. I've really been talking a lot. I'll stop. Any comment or question as far as I've gone? I'm already in touchy ground, so let me just hang here. Any comment or question about what I've said?
Christology is the Father and I are one.
Yes.
I'm in the Father and he is in me.
And now we have to interpret what that means. That's what Jesus actually said. Now we have to figure out, okay, what's that mean? Yeah, that's right.
Brother Hanson, I think it's interesting that the ology there is coming from John 1, you know, the
yes.
Name was Logos.
Yes. And Logos,
when you get logic, everything makes sense.
Yeah, and the Logos theology demands, okay, here's how it works. If I'm walking along right now and I'm talking to Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm so thankful to be part of these men, and I thank you for each and every one of their lives and everything. You just think I'm being spiritual. But what if I'm walking along talking to Abraham Lincoln? Hey, Abe, Then you think, I've got a problem. Because Jesus won't stay in history. Jesus is always present tense. He's different than me saying, I'm really into Teddy Roosevelt. Or let me pick a preacher. I'm really into Charles Finney. Now, Finney was a big camp meeting preacher in the mid-1800s. He's probably the number one person who helped bring about the end of slavery. I mean, he was an anti-slavery camp meeting preacher, and he went everywhere, and he developed the conscience of Americans to be against slavery. Charles Finney. Now, there are other forces, but you see, Charles Finney is dead. He had a tremendous impact on the kingdom, but he is gone. But Jesus is not gone. Jesus is here right now. And you know it and I know it. And so Jesus isn't just history. The resurrection has made Jesus the eternally present person. Now, that becomes to Paul, that to you and me, that sounds like ABC Christianity, doesn't it? But now listen to this. On the road to Damascus, a man who was already one of the leading Bible scholars of Hebrew Scripture met the resurrected Jesus. And it would be blasphemy and swearing to say it was an oh my God moment. You can't do that. But that's what it was. Who are you, Lord? And according to Acts 22, the one on the road said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. No! Can you imagine that moment? Suddenly, the God of Israel was crucified on the eve of Passover outside the gate with the condemnation of the Sanhedrin. Israel met its Messiah and rejected him. This is the Paul moment. See, all the rest of the disciples had time over 3.5 years to evolve and to say, until Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, God bless you. But not Paul. Paul's a man who already is a committed man with a deep theology. You know, and if that's true, if Jesus is Lord, and this is what I'm fill Paul's letters, your Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to get that Lord in there all the time. Why? He's not just Jesus. So since he's alive, this rewrites all the books. We had interpreted exactly what the books meant, and we were wrong. And so here's what Paul's going to say about Peter. You don't understand the cross. Peter. I'm not where I want to be right now, but on the back of your paper, I thought I'd see it here. Let me see where I put it. Somewhere here it's going to say, I'll find it. I'm not seeing it right at the minute, but anyway, oh yes, the last one, just above the map on the back, the last one says 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, my brothers, Paul in Corinth, and just before Corinth, somewhere, we don't know where he was when he wrote the book of Galatians, but I'm going to call it the harsh letter. the in-your-face letter, the book of Galatians. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 by verse 5, he night and day says, I cannot sleep till I can help you with what's lacking in your faith. He receives a report from Silas and Timothy and writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written from Corinth. When he leaves Corinth, he's going to go, and this is the map on the front of your paper. When he leaves Corinth, where he wrote two letters to Thessalonica, he will cross the sea on his way to Jerusalem and land at Ephesus. Straight across from Greece, he comes to Ephesus. In Ephesus, he finds out there is a little small group meeting with a preacher named Apollos. Paul will leave Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla on the Sabbath day go in with the Christians there, and they realize that Apollos needs some help with his theology. He's a really gifted preacher. So they invite him home. Now, where's home? Corinth. That's where they came from. So Aquila and Priscilla will take Apollos back to Corinth. After Paul's in Jerusalem, he comes up to Ephesus. He finds there this tiny group of disciples and begins to preach to them the fullness of the Spirit and leads them from the baptism of John to the baptism in Jesus' name. And what happens in the city of Ephesus is a huge revival breaks out. In the meantime, he hears there's a mess back in Corinth. Somebody in Corinth called Chloe's people have run over and gossiped to Paul about conditions in the church in Corinth, and he writes the book called 1 Corinthians from Ephesus back. The 1 Corinthian letter is so harsh, it brings a revival in Corinth, but it also brings a reaction, so we get 2 Corinthians, two very long letters. Paul will then return to Corinth. He's in Ephesus for 3.5 years. They say all Asia is hearing the gospel through the ministry in Ephesus. This is the place where the revival's so big, they burn the books, you know, remember, and everything. And it looks like the number one trade of the city, which is around Diana or Artemis, the goddess. So Demetrius, the president of the silversmiths union, the leader of the silversmiths, causes riots. The economy, just think about this. There is such a move toward Jesus in Ephesus, it's upsetting the economy of the land. Wouldn't you love to be part of something that big? Paul then goes back to Corinth, and from Corinth writes the book of Romans. Okay? Now, I've said all that to say this to you. From that date, about 50, beginning with Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, about 51, all the way through to the destruction of the temple in the year 70. So 20 years? I'm going to be so far as to say this. Your entire New Testament's going to be written in that 20-year period. That's what's going on. Now, your commentaries are not going to say what I just said.
So you're including Revelation?
I'm including the book of Revelation. See, I think John was put on Patmos by Nero.
Not Domitian.
But your commentary is going to read Domitian, and that's going to be in the 90s. That's going to be in the 90s. John's letters are all going to be in the 90s. Okay? That's the debate. Could John have lived in past the year 100 and on into his age? Because you have to get John really up there. Now, the only way John can possibly make it to the 90s is he had to be a teenager when Jesus died on the cross. So you're going to have to get him young enough to make him live long enough, because you need him to cover an entire century. Okay. But see, if 666, the Antichrist, is actually Nero, not Domitian. And the first persecution when Peter and Paul are killed in the dungeons of Rome. The fire in Rome is the year 64. The death has to come before the year 68. So somewhere in that three-year period, the great apostles Peter and Paul are both executed. I'm of a suspicion that a man named John was put on Patmos in the same persecution. And that changes entirely how I interpret the book of Revelation. But that's not what your commentary, you can find commentaries, but they're much smaller in number. The major commentaries of the Evangelical Church in America believes it's under Domitian in the 90s. Okay? So when you hear me say, the 70s are the entire writing. I'll give you my number one conviction, which you've heard before. If they were aware that the temple had been destroyed, it would have made the scriptures. But it seems to me that not one book in your New Testament is aware of the destruction of the temple. If I wrote a book like the book of Hebrews, would I write in the present tense? If the sacrifices were able to remove sin, why would they still be sacrificing every morning and every night? But they weren't able to do it. And then you say, wouldn't I have said, well, they used to offer sacrifices morning and night because that's all over. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews never mentions that the temple's been destroyed. So the book of Hebrews to me has to be written before 70. Now that's the way I weave it all together. Did that make sense to you? Okay, now I'm at the subject of Christology. You don't have to agree with me. Believe me, much better brains than me do not agree with me. And I let them be wrong. My question would be, since I believe that beginning at Corinth, this man named Paul is going to pour out at least Paul's letters, half of your New Testament, okay? The largest half of your New Testament. If Paul is that person and it begins at Corinth, what kind of a preacher is it who comes to Corinth? When he arrived in Corinth, because this is the man that's going to write the letters, what is his gospel that seems so different that other Christian preachers, if not the apostles, then the next layer under them, you have preachers running around behind Paul trying to finish off his work and make people more complete. And Paul's saying they're preaching another gospel and they're twisting what I've preached. If that's going on, then what was it that Paul preached? What distinguished him? I think Paul tells us. Next, on page one, second, what looks like a second paragraph is actually taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So whatever this Paul was who arrived in Corinth and then went to work with Aquila and Priscilla and moved in apparently and rented a room from them or lived with them or did something with them, but they became very tight. And our New Testament is born with these wonderful people, Aquila and Priscilla from Rome, who we know nothing about hardly, and except Priscilla seems to really be with it. Okay? But he has already written before he did that in chapter 2, the next line, which is 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross, or the message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is senseless. Folly, this Bible reads, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May I suggest to you, The distinguishing feature of the Paul who wrote your New Testament is that his message centered in the great event of God in the life of Jesus, in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This was the heart of what Paul preached. How did I come to that? Paul says so. Why do I believe that? Paul says so. Okay? Let's take the paragraph that's next to the map. The connection of Corinth with the life of Paul and the early progress of Christianity is so close and eventful that we must now know as correct and clear the idea as possible of its social condition and its relation to the other parts of the empire. In other words, know Corinth so you can know what's going on. Here is where Paul's first epistles were written. His first epistle included in scriptures is 1 Thessalonians, written in 50 AD from Corinth. It's followed by 2 Corinthians in 51. From here, Paul goes to Ephesus across the sea and He will write four letters to Corinth. You say, we've only got two of them. Yep. If you read 1 Corinthians in the middle of it, he'll say, now this second letter I write to you. See, so there's another one out there somewhere. And then in 2 Corinthians, he makes references to a letter we don't have. So we know that he wrote at least four times. We have two of them. Did that make sense? If we read every line, we can really know Paul because he's telling us a story. And his story is, this is going on. And in Corinth, he'll write the book of Romans, which is the book of Galatians expanded. Galatians a little, forgive me now, a little angry letter. Paul's in the midst of a conflict there. Romans is a quietly thought through masterpiece. Now Galatians to me is the masterpiece. An energized Paul struggling for people's souls is really putting it out. I love Galatians. But Romans is his systematic letter. And it's the biggest. Now, if 1 Thessalonians or Galatians are the first letters, why aren't they in the front of the Bible? Why are they clear back in the middle? Is the church dads, I'm supposed to say the church fathers, when they organized your New Testament, took Paul's letters and put the biggest one up front, next biggest one, next biggest one, and you get little Philemon that's one page way at the end. They are not in the order written, but in the size. That's your New Testament. That's why it's in the order it's in. To get the order, you have to take Luke's history and put it together with the content of each letter. And that's how we get them. Are you okay? Did that make sense? You don't have to agree, just did it make sense? How dumb I'm thinking. Just put it this way. The dumb way I think, that's how I think. Okay? And I'm old, and chances of changing are getting thin. Let's look at the one paragraph that's below the picture. We know the apostle's mind, how he's thinking, on his arrival at Corinth was still turning with affection and anxiety toward his converts in Thessalonica. Only three Sabbath ministry. That was last week, remember? In the midst of his labors at the Isthmus, that's that narrow little place where the two halves of Greece come together, they've reopened the canal now again through it. His thoughts were continually with those whom he'd left in Macedonia. Although the biblical narrative, Acts 18, 1 through 4, tells us only at Paul's tent making and preaching in the metropolis of Achaia, we discover on closer inquiry that the letters to the Thessalonians were written at this particular crisis. Here, Paul's Christology becomes clear. It's the truth of the cross. If Jesus is God's Messiah, then God was in Christ at the cross, revealing God's ethics, God's values, God's new creation. At the minute Jesus dies on the cross outside the Gennath Gate, at the minute of his death, thousands of lambs are being celebrated up here. Pilgrims from all over the earth are in for Passover. The second of his death, the highest ceremony of Israel, remembering their delivery from slavery and coming out of bondage, is going on right at that moment. And right at the moment of his death, the veil rips from the top to the bottom. And the God Messiah for whom Abraham was called and everything exists is dying outside the gate. And this is your New Testament theology. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Let us come away from the city. Let us go to the cross. See? And so the cross of Jesus Christ becomes God's revelation of himself. Behold your God. Okay? And that, you guys are just sitting here quiet while I'm doing all this work here, you know. Okay? Back of the page. So from all the letters written in those two towns, the letters of Galatia, the letters of Corinth, and I'm not touching Ephesians because that's going to come from a Roman prison at the end. And I'm not touching some other things. Let's look at these scriptures. Colossians 3:11. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen, holy, beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven, so you must forgive. And above all this, put on love that binds in perfect unity. This is the Christ. This is the writings of Paul. Paul, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Guys, my brothers, if you want to see blasphemy, there it is. If you were a Jew and you heard another Jew say, I had to die to the law before I could live to God, oh, my friend, it's only through the law that you can live for God. It's the law that God gave you so that you could come into his presence. Your only hope is in the law. Paul's saying, I had to get over the law before I could live for God. So he's actually saying, I had to die to the law, of which he was a scholar, so that I could become free to live for God. Let's go on and read it. For through the law, I died to the law, so I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. You weren't even a believer until a year and a half after he was crucified. No, he said, when Christ was nailed that cross, I have been nailed there too. I'm going to go on. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, this Bible translation, and I copied it exactly because I want you to see what we have in English. I live in the faith. By faith in the Son of God. That's not what Paul wrote, but that's what's in our English Bible. What he actually wrote is I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, in other words, if you could be made righteous by the law, Jesus didn't need to die. He died for no purpose. But the truth is, you can't become righteous through the law. You can only become righteous through Christ's death.
Brother Henke, do you think Paul might have been in the crowd that was crucifying Jesus?
There's a real possibility.
We don't know.
And I would think somewhere Paul might have slipped that in. In one of the Corinthian letters, 2 Corinthians, he will say, right at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, I once knew Christ, kata sarka, according to flesh. That would mean he knew Jesus physically. So apparently he'd either seen him or had an encounter with him or been in the crowd and listened to him somehow. We don't know. That's all we have. Is it possible that Paul could have been one of the mockers? Knowing his personality, I could almost guarantee it. But no, I don't know. He doesn't tell us. Do you think he was one of the college brats that was asking him questions and challenging him? Does it sound like Paul? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it sounds like Paul. Sounds just like him. But we don't know that. That's just guessing. What we know is Paul has come to believe that what happened on the cross determined all the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. And you don't really understand the Scriptures the way God gave them till you understand the cross. Third one down, Galatians 3:1. Oh, senseless Galatians, who's cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whom Christ was so clearly set forth on his cross? Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or I'm back again in that church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:22, right at the beginning. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that last one, which I skipped to earlier, none of the rulers of the age understood this, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Paul didn't believe that.
Paul didn't believe what?
That they would not have crucified him. Because that's the whole reason for his coming.
That's exactly right.
And Paul will later correct all that when he's talking about this Lord of glory. Whatever those people understood from the Scripture, Christ was going to be crucified.
Yes.
And Paul will acknowledge that later on, that was in God's plan.
That's the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with challenging some of these statements. I mean, we take them out of context sometimes, But Paul knew full well God was in control.
Any questions or comments, insights, questions?
When I was pastoring down in Miami, Florida, a man that lived at the end of the street from me, his name was Al. Al was a Jew. Christmas time, about the 1st of December, he lit his house up. I mean, he had Santa Clauses and reindeer and everything. And I asked him one time, Al, why do you do this? You're a Jew. Well, yeah, he said, but I'm a salesman. And I know that if I want to sell, I got to get it at Christmas. Well, I was at his house on a couple of occasions when some of his Jewish friends were there. And I'm here to tell you, they don't think like we think. And they don't communicate like we communicate. We would have thought, and I thought, in fact, I had to ask Al about it, but they just really go at one another. You and I would not understand how these guys were friends, the way they went at each other. And I got a new concept of Paul and his friends when I had been with Al for a while, because those guys would just really chew at one another. In fact, Worm asked him one time, why are you having this Gentile in here with you? And Saul says, what are you talking about? This is my friend. And the guy said to him, he's not your friend, he's your neighbor. They argued about that. I mean, they really went at it. But when it was all over, they were friends. I didn't understand it.
My friend Steve Langford, who now he lives in Tel Aviv, he, some years back, about 15 years ago, he left Jerusalem. It's healthier in Tel Aviv. And he and I go at it like crazy. I love it. We love each other. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew. And he will tell me why he's not a Christian. But the mystery of the cross is right here. I took a moment and talked to you about Huckabee being appointed ambassador. Let me tell you this. If you will listen to when Huckabee talks, he does not talk about the West Bank. That's modern language describing the land of Israel. When Huckabee talks, he talks about Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Because see, he thinks dispensationally. So he is describing Israel with what we know are biblical terms. And for a government like Netanyahu, Christmas has just come because the new ambassador is their dream come true. He's so pro-Israel. Now, Paul is saying, we Christians see that God's entire mission is fulfilled in Jesus of Christ. Jesus the Christ. That Jesus is not only a historic human being, a man, but Jesus is in fact God revealing himself. And the only way you can correctly see God is you see him in Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus Christ, and the word they use there for seeing in the Greek almost always is orao, not blepo. And a guy like Dale or Roy will know what I'm saying. Blepo is I see. But the word ra'o for is also I see. But it means I get it. Oh, I see. See? See? So when they are comprehending something, they'll say, I ra'o it. And the gospel is saying, when you ra'o Christ, not blepo him. Lots of people saw him, but when you see him, then you've seen God.
I wouldn't say that the cross completed God's mission. It made it possible for God's mission to be completed. It's up to us, Christ in us, completes the mission.
I understand. And the thing about Emmanuel, if we believe the Gospels, the birth of Jesus is not the start of Jesus. That Jesus has been for all infinity. What it is, the birth of Christ is Christ as a man. The Word became flesh. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the completion of his earthly mission, but not the completion of his mission. Christ has come in his spirit. Radine's telling me to take a heart pill. Christ has come in his Holy Spirit, and in his huh?
You want some water?
No. I took it beforehand. I cheated. Thank you. Thank you. Christ in his Holy Spirit now, as Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was in Christ carrying out his mission, now that Spirit is in you. It's in you. It's in you. Salvation is not me getting out of hell and into heaven. Salvation is God getting out of heaven and into me. And now I have become a participant in the life of God. He now enfleshes me, but he's not in me. He's in his body. I'm not the body of Christ, but I'm part of it. We are the body of Christ. And the face of the earth has the presence of Emmanuel. And the Emmanuel must now live like Christ to be transformed into his image. We must flesh out the spirit of Jesus Christ. We must live in that spirit and walk in that spirit. And that is the kingdom of God. I am glad that my 80-some years I got to live as an American. I can easy say, God bless America. In fact, I think I've lived the best years of the American history. I have. I just got to live the chunk of the best years ever. You know what? America is not the kingdom of God. His kingdom is his presence. I'm an American who's been grafted into Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm a son of Abraham by faith, and I am an inheritor. I belong to the Israel of God, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And one day soon, his kingdom will replace all the nations of the earth. That I think, is the gospel.
Amen. Brother Hankett, verse 9 after verse 8. I know you're very close, but that's a great Paul's encouragement from Isaiah, a quote from Isaiah.
Go, read it.
That eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, and hearts of men have not seen in heaven, not gone up. What God, the things God has prepared for those who love him.
Mm-hmm. We could talk about it here today, and I know I'm on overtime. This is the amen. We could talk about it here today, but as Roy said, it is beyond comprehension until we enter. We can just see it from afar. Thanks for coming today. God, yes, Tom.
Are we going to meet next Friday?
Are we meeting next Friday, the day after Thanksgiving?
Friday.
We are here next Friday.
Amen.